Just before our Lord went to the cross, he met with his disciples in the upper room. And the Bible records that for us in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And it was in the upper room that our Lord demonstrated service by washing the feet of the disciples. It was in the upper room that he instituted the supper, that is, to remember his death, his blood that was shed, his body that would be given. It was in the upper room that he taught about the Holy Spirit and about the new kind of ministry that the disciples would have after he would be gone and the Spirit of God would come and fill them and empower them. After he had washed their feet, the Bible says that Jesus then spoke to the disciples and he said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." And that is what they called him. That is, they called him Master. And they were his men. They're the men who are going to experience his power. They're the men who are going to expound his message. They're the men who are going to expand his kingdom. That is, when you meet these apostles with our Lord in the upper room in John 13, they are the Master's men. He is their Master and they are his men. We've discovered over these past few services in this little series of messages that I believe that ought to be the desire of every man, every person who is here. It ought to be your desire to be the Master's men or the Master's women, as it may be. And that is to be the ones that know his power, the ones who expound his message, the one who are expanding his kingdom. That is, we want to be the ones that God can use and put his power on, that can glorify his name. We want to be the Master's men. It ought to be the desire of every person to be that. And we've been trying to discover what that means, how to become one of the Master's men. Here's the truth that we've discovered so far. And then that is, the Master's men are the ones who have met him. That is, they had a meeting with the Master. When you meet these men in the upper room in John 13, if you go back in the Gospels, you'll find out that these are men who met him. When I say they met him, I don't mean that they just made acquaintance with him. I mean they surrendered their lives to him. They repented of their sins and they believed him, the good news that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and they began following him. They became the Master's men because they had a personal encounter with him. You and I often refer to that as being saved, don't we? As being born again, that is, that encounter we have with Christ whenever we meet him. The Bible doesn't record the story of every apostle about when they met him, but it does record the story about seven of them, and you and I have looked at each one of those occasions where these, what the Bible reveals about these apostles, the Master's men, about their meetings with the Master. Let me just remind you again, if you've never met him, then you're not one of his. Everyone who knows him has had an encounter with him where they realized they were lost, they realized they were a sinner, realized that Christ died for them, that he's the one who paid the price, and that you surrender to him and receive what he did for you on the cross and believe and put your trust in what he did and have an encounter with him that results in a new life, a new direction in life, that is, being born of the Spirit. There is a meeting that they had with the Master. And so this morning, I want us to move in a new direction and not only notice their meeting with the Master, but to continue looking at these Master's men by focusing on their marvel of the Master. What I mean is this, is that these men who met the Master and were following him, one of the things that you'll learn about them is that they stood in marvel of him. That is, they were amazed and astonished by him. They marveled at the Master. Let me just say to you that that's what the Master's men do. That is, they marvel at the Master. And that is that they are amazed by him. That is, they are amazed not by materialism, but by the Master. What is amazing in their life is him. Not the things around us, not the things we have in our hearts, but the one who's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That is, that he is the one that we marvel at. That our marvel is that we are marveling not at this world, but at what the Bible reveals, at his word. That we are marveling not by that which is sinful and secular, but marveling in the Savior. That is, that what amazes us is not sports. It is not shopping. It is not the stuff that we can buy. But what amazes us and is marvelous to us is him. One of the things that characterizes the Master's men is that they marvel in Him. When you read up in the Old Testament, you'll find out an Old Testament master's man is a man by the name of David. David, the man after God's own heart. And do you know that one of the things that stands out about David is that he was a man who marveled in the Lord? Listen to what the Bible says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse number 7. It says, "Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren." And here's the psalm. "Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually." Listen to this. "Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders, and the judgments of His mouth." And the psalm goes on. It is a psalm of worship and praise. And one of the things that David is focusing on is how marvelous are the works of God. That is, the things that God has done, they are indeed marvelous. It goes on, and the psalm says this. It says, "Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day His salvation. Declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations." In other words, and what David is saying is, listen, you and I ought to worship Him and praise Him and declare how marvelous He is among all the nations, among everybody, talking about how wonderful and marvelous and amazing God really is. He's talking about being marveled by the Master. You'll find that he does that again in the Psalms, that is in Psalm 9 and verse number 1. Listen to this one. "I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will show forth all Thy marvelous works." That's David, that is this master's man in the Old Testament, saying, listen, God, I want to just declare how marvelous Your works really are. You are marvelous. Yes, and the reason why that we ought to marvel is because He is marvelous. If something is marvelous, you ought to marvel in it. And I tell you that our God is marvelous. Let me just read you a few places real quick, all right? Psalm 98 and verse number 1. Here's what the Bible says. Listen to this. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." Why? "For He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory." Sing and worship and praise. And here's the reason why God has done marvelous things. Listen to Psalm 105, verse number 4. Listen to this psalm. "Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth." Listen, focus on the marvelous things that God has done is what the psalmist is telling us. One more, Psalm 118, verse number 21. Listen to what it says. "I will praise Thee, for Thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's right. Oh, listen to me now, what God has done by sending us the great cornerstone, the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to me now. What He has done is marvelous, the psalmist says, in our eyes. What we're talking about is marveling at the Master. Now listen, those who marvel at Him, as you might already have noticed, those who marvel at Him are actually worshiping Him and praising Him, isn't it? It's sort of just a way that we worship. And that is when you and I just stand in awe of Him. That is when we're just amazed by Him. You know, we sing that song, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." Let me ask you this. How long has it been since you've really been amazed by Him? I mean, really marveled in Him? I mean, really stood in awe of Him? That's what Peter tells us that we ought to be doing. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. That is, years later, after Peter walked with our Lord, he wrote this. He said, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." And here's, "so that," or with the result, "that you should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Listen, if you've ever been delivered from darkness and translated into His marvelous light, then you ought to praise Him. Because it is marvelous. To be translated from darkness to light is marvelous, Peter tells us here, and that's why we ought to show forth His praises. Do you know that's what they're doing in heaven? Do you know that in heaven, everybody is standing marveling our Lord? amazed at him. Folks, it's not the river of life and the great fish that people catch out of it. It's not. That's not it. That's not what marvels them. Nobody's fishing in heaven. Sorry to disappoint you. There's not a grand shopping mall there in heaven. But there is somebody there who is more marvelous than any shopping mall. Somebody that is more marvelous than any fishing hole. Somebody that is more marvelous than anything you've ever experienced in your life. His name is Jesus, and they're worshiping him. Listen to what Revelation 15 says. Revelation chapter number 15 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "And I saw," John says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." And here's their song. Are you ready? Here's what they're singing in heaven. Here we go. "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy way, thou King of saints." And that's just the first verse. Amen. Yeah, God's ways are great and marvelous. They are marveling in him. But the reason why is because he is marvelous. He really is. And he deserves our worship and our praise. They're worshiping him in heaven. That's what the master's men do. The master's men get a head start on heaven by adoring him, by marveling at him now. They worship him. They adore him. They love him. They stand in awe of him. Ladies and gentlemen, let me just say this to you. One of the dangers that we must watch out for and must avoid is losing our marvel of the Master. No longer marveling in him or amazed by him and what the Scriptures reveal about him. That's right. That is, you better watch out. You may lose your marvel. I didn't say lose your marbles. I said you may lose your marvel. So that, listen, the heart becomes so calloused by sin, corrupted by worldliness, that we're more amazed by the things that man can produce than what God has done. We lose our marvel. When you read about the master's men in the New Testament, these are men who marveled at the Lord. And they had what I like to refer to and what I'm going to call moments of marvel. Moments of marvel. And that is that there are places in the Bible where stories that the Bible reveals to us where they marveled at him. And the Bible wants us to know that they did so that we know that's what the master's men do. One of those places is in your Bible in Matthew chapter number 8. Some of you may already be turned there. If not, turn over there to Matthew chapter number 8. And I want you to notice with me these master's men. I want you to see them marveling at the master. And notice with me what I'm going to call their marvel on the water. Their marvel on the water. That is, they're marveling at him while they're on the water. Matthew chapter number 8. Listen to what it says in verse 23. "When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him, and they awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Verse 27, are you ready? "But the men marveled." Oh, what a moment of marvel they had. They marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" One of the things that we have been unable to control, and as smart as we are as human beings, and as much as we've accomplished, we cannot control nature. And there are natural disasters that occur, whether it be a wildfire in the west, whether it be a snowstorm in the north, whether it be a hurricane in the south, whether it be a flood in the east, or a tornado in the central part of our nation, or an earthquake anywhere. Natural disasters occur in our nation and around the world, and we're unable to stop them. We just can't. Maybe in some cases they might be predicted. In some cases there may be warnings go out, but we're unable to stop them. We're vulnerable to the devastating effects of natural disasters. And we cannot control them. As a matter of fact, they control us. Natural disasters control us. As powerful as our government is, they cannot control natural disasters. And the most powerful man in the world, they tell us, is the President of the United States, and yet he cannot control or stop or prevent natural disasters. We're in an election year, aren't we? And so wouldn't it be something if those who are running for the President of the United States, if one of them could stand up and say to a storm, stop, and it stops, ladies and gentlemen, that would be the sure nominee, would it not? Absolutely. But there's none that can. If they could, they would. But they cannot. And yet the Bible tells us here that's exactly what Jesus did. We'll say that again. If you were to walk into the presence of the President of the United States, and you would, because you're in the presence of somebody who holds that office, whether you prefer that candidate or not, if you were to walk in their presence and stand a little bit in awe for at least a moment in his presence, then you ought to even be more awed by the one who can do what the president cannot do, who can actually stop a storm. That's what the Bible tells us here about our Lord. That all he has to do is speak, ladies and gentlemen, and nature obeys his voice. That's the one that we're talking about in this passage of Scripture. I want you to think about this storm that led to the marvel. We read about it here in verse number 23, where the Bible talks about this storm that came up on the Sea of Galilee. If you were to read the verses before this passage, you'll find that Jesus had commanded the disciples in verse 18 to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, when they get on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, if you read ahead, there's a demon-possessed man on the other side that our Lord is going to set free. And so Jesus was ministering on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in the town of Capernaum. If you read here in chapter number 8, you'll find that he healed the centurion's servant in that city. You'll find out that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. You'll find out that people were brought to him who were sick and demon-possessed. And the Bible says in verse 16 that he healed all of them. Every one of them, not just a few, but all of them. And apparently the crowds kept growing. And so the Bible says in verse 18 that Jesus saw the great multitudes of people around him. And so he gave the command to the disciples, let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He was commanding them to get a boat ready so that they could sail across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side, on the other side of the sea. It was time for Jesus to leave and go to the other side. He knows that it is. And so he gives this command. And apparently the disciples obeyed the Lord. They went and made arrangements. That is, they got a boat ready. They made arrangements to set sail on the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible tells us here that Jesus entered into the ship. And of course, his disciples followed him aboard the ship. And in verse number 24, the Bible tells us there that when he got into the ship, that there was a great tempest in the sea. That is, the Bible tells us here that a powerful storm came up on the Sea of Galilee. Greek scholars tell us that the word that is translated great tempest here, the word seismos, is the word from which we get seismic, that is used to describe an earthquake later on in the Bible in Matthew 24 when there was that great earthquake when Jesus died on the cross. So here's what we should assume. This is not an ordinary storm, but it is a powerful storm that was producing strong, powerful waves that threatened to destroy the ship. Now listen, there is a great lesson for us here to notice, and that is, before we move on too much farther, let me just say that when you're following Jesus, there will be times whenever he'll lead you right into a storm. That's what these guys are doing. These are the master's men. They've met him and they're following him. Jesus said, get into a ship. They got into the ship. They got in with him. They're going where he's going. They're following him. And listen to me now, following him will at times lead you right into a storm. Jesus knew that storm was going to come because he's Jesus. He's God. He knew that the storm was going to come, but he got into the boat anyway, and he led the disciples into the boat as well. Listen to me now. Sometimes the will of God will lead you into a storm. It may be a storm with regard to your health, with regard to your finances, or with regard to your relationships, any kind of storm, but God will allow storms to come into your life, and the reason is obvious. It's in the middle of those storms that we do our best repenting, first of all, and we need those storms so we can do some repenting, amen? And not only that, but it's in the middle of those storms that we often get serious about praying, and we need to get serious about praying, so God will let a storm come into our life. But it's also in the middle of those storms that we learn things about our Lord that we would not learn anywhere else, so that we can worship him and stand in marvel and awe of him, so that we can learn more about Him. Listen, the Lord wants you to know Him intimately and personally, and sometimes it's in the middle of the storm that you really get to know some things about Him that you don't know otherwise, that causes you to just stand amazed at the one who is in the storm right there with you. Back in Capernaum, that is, if they would have stayed in Capernaum, they discovered some things back there about our Lord. They knew that Jesus had the power to cure diseases. They saw that in Capernaum. And they knew that Jesus had the power to cast out demons. He did that back there in Capernaum. But listen, if they hadn't got into the boat and encountered the storm, they would have known nothing about His power and authority over nature. And that experience in the middle of that storm is what led to a moment of marvel. What I'm trying to get you to see here is the storm that led to the marvel. Let's notice the Savior that caused the marvel. All of a sudden now the scene shifts from the storm to the Savior. The Bible tells us here in verse number 24 that He was sleeping in the boat. He was asleep in the boat. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? I mean, He got into the boat, He went to sleep. Many of us here probably slept through a few storms, but not in a boat. In the middle of the Sea of Galilee, when your ship is in danger of being destroyed. Many of us here have slept through some storms, but none like this one. The fact that Jesus was asleep in the middle of a storm may be an indication of the fatigue of His body. What I mean by that is this: after a day filled with healing people in Capernaum, He was physically exhausted. Jesus was a real man, He had a real body, and He got really tired. And He had to find some place to sleep, even if it's in a ship in the middle of a storm. Some of you might remember what Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, and that is, He said that while the foxes have holes to sleep in, the birds have their nest, that He didn't have a place to lay His head. Jesus didn't even have a house. He didn't have a house. He did not own a house. With a bedroom, where He had His own bedroom, where He could go and crawl into bed and go to sleep like all of you have. He didn't have that. If He wanted to get away from the crowds of people and rest His body, you know what He had to do? Get into a boat. And get out on the sea, away from the crowds, and there He could find a private place on that boat to lay down and go to sleep. He was tired. He was so tired that the storm didn't even awaken Him. So the idea of being asleep probably indicates the fatigue of His body, but also it also reveals the faith in His heart. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? The reason why Jesus could continue sleeping in the middle of the storm is because of His faith in His Father. Instead of being full of fear and anxiety like the disciples were, Jesus was full of faith. He trusted in His Father. In verse number 26, in just a moment, we're going to find out that their problem was their little faith. He was full of faith. And that's the reason why He could lay down and go to sleep. That is, the reason why Jesus told His disciples to get a boat and depart to the other side is at least threefold. One is so that Jesus could get some rest. That is, our Lord needed some rest. Secondly, because there are people on the other side that had a need, particularly a demon-possessed man that's so bad off, his life is being so destroyed by demons that nobody can help him, and Jesus is going to the other side to help him. That is, so it's for his own rest, and it's for that man's need that he's going to get on the boat and sail to the other side. But also the reason why I got on there with the disciples is because of the will of the Father. Jesus never did anything that was not the will of the Father. Jesus knew it was the Father's will for Him to go to the other side. And listen, He trusted the Father to get Him there, even though He had to go through a storm to get there. Jesus trusted the Father. And that's why He was sleeping instead of fretting, worrying, full of fear and anxiety. Because He knew that if it's the Father's will to go to the other side, we're going to the other side. This storm cannot destroy us. Listen, a man is immortal as long as he's in the center of the will of God. Listen, nothing can take his life if God does not will for him to die. If God says you're going to the other side, you're going to the other side. A storm may come, but you're going to be there. You know why? Because God said it, and God doesn't say something He doesn't mean, and God does not lie. So you might as well lay down and go to sleep. Quit worrying about the storm. If you're going to the other side, you're going to the other side. If there's a storm, God's going to use it in some way. The Father's going to use it, and we see that He does. There's an important lesson here for us, isn't it? And that is that when you know what the will of God is, you can trust God to accomplish it. Now listen to me now. When you're trusting God, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to stay awake full of fear. You can lay down your head and go to sleep. Amen. Instead of being afraid of the storm around us, listen to me now. We can trust in the Father above us. Sure. And faith in Him will bring rest to our souls instead of fear. Well, notice with me not only that Jesus slept in the boat, but He had to settle down the disciples. Verse 25. It says, and the disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. You can hear the fear in them, can't you? I mean, they're frightened. They're afraid they're about ready to die. That is, when they said we perish, then in other words, what they mean is we are going to die. Lord, save us, we're about to die. Now listen, the will of the Father. Jesus said we're going to the other side. If Jesus says you're going to the other side, you're not going to die. An unnecessary fear. You say if you'd have been in the middle of that storm, you'd have been afraid too. Probably, but only because of my lack of faith. When Jesus says you're on the other side, you're on the other side, and yet they're afraid and they're full of fear and they go and they wake the Lord up and so scared. Listen, they're so scared they come and wake the Lord up while He's sleeping and asking and begging Him to save them. Well, one good thing about it, they went to the right person, didn't they? They absolutely did. When you're in the middle of the storm, and listen to me now, when fear has gripped your heart, when that happens, you ought to run to Jesus because He can help you. He sure can. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter number 4 and verses 15 and 16. Listen to these wonderful verses. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to His throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you know that just like the disciples came to Jesus that dark night with that storm raging around them, that when you find yourself in a time of need, that you can come boldly to the throne of grace and find all the grace and mercy and what you need to help you in your time of need as well? You sure can. Absolutely. There's a wonderful picture of salvation here, isn't there? And that is that if you're here and you're lost and you're separated from God and there's a storm of Holy Ghost conviction raging on the inside of you and you know you're lost and you're miserable and you need Jesus, you say, Pastor, I don't know what to do. Why don't you run to Him? Run to Jesus and bow yourself before Him and cry out to Him and say, Lord, save me. I'm about to perish. Please save me. There's a picture of salvation here, but also what's going on in the lives of the disciples is what I call the progress of sanctification. You say, what do you mean by that? The Lord is trying to grow these men up into great men of faith, isn't He? And so you know what He's going to do? He's going to put them through a storm. The progress of sanctification in our life requires storms. You and I will never become what we ought to be unless we encounter some storms in our life. And so when you're walking with God and you're following Him and you're surrendered to Him and a storm comes into your life, kick up your heels and rejoice because God's still sanctifying you. He's still working on you. He's still molding you into what He wants you to be. And He's using one of the instruments that He used in the lives of these men. He's using a storm. He sure is. They come to Him scared. They're frightened. Lord, save us, we perish. Reminds me when I was a little boy. Now, I know that none of you ever did this, but I remember as a little boy waking up in the middle of the night once in a while when the storm was raging and being scared. Any of you ever get scared when you're little? Some of you still do. I remember some occasions when I was really small getting scared in the middle of the storm, going to my mom and dad's room, waking them up and saying, I'm scared. Remember that? You know what they would say? They'd say, there's nothing to be scared of. It's just a little storm. They were right. It was just a little storm with some loud thunder, a lot of noise. But ladies and gentlemen, this storm in Matthew 8, it's not a little storm. This is the real deal. This is a big storm. It's actually threatening their lives. Do you know that they really are in real danger? It's not the misperception of a small child, but it is the realization of grown men, some of whom were sailors on the Sea of Galilee. And they are in real danger. But when they came to Jesus, He settled them right down, didn't He? And the reason why is because He asked them this question, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? He asked and answered his own question in that short those words. And that is, the reason why they were fearful is because of their lack of faith. It is because their faith was little. Jesus is settling the disciples down by redirecting their faith. And that is, by redirecting their faith, not in the weather around them, not in the circumstances around them, but by redirecting their faith in Him. He's asking them to trust Him. Trust me. Did I not say we're going to the other side? Then just trust me. That is, instead of your faith being in your circumstances, listen, your faith shouldn't rest in your health. It shouldn't rest in your doctor. Your faith shouldn't rest in your bank account. Listen to me now. Your faith should not rest in what's going on around you. It ought to rest in Him. And you can know where your faith is resting, because when the storm hits, it'll tell. And Jesus is trying to redirect their faith. He does that later on in the upper room. Remember in the upper room in John 13, where it says, "You call me Master and Lord," you say, "Well." Well, a little bit later in John 14, 1, Jesus said, listen, don't let your hearts be troubled and don't let them be afraid. You believe in God or trust in God, believe also in me. What's the answer to our fear and anxiety? Trust and faith in Him. Those who are following Jesus can experience a settledness in the middle of the storm. When you get your faith focused on the Lord Jesus. You say, what kind of settledness are you talking about? Another word for it is peace in the middle of the storm. Here's what Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room. These are the Master's men. Here's what He said to them in the upper room in John 14 and verse number 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16 and verse 33, near the end of that upper room experience, Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have a lot of tribulation. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. In the world, you're going to have trouble and tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to say to you again and remind you that Jesus settled these disciples down. That is, He gave them peace in the middle of the storm. Before He gave peace on the sea, He gave peace in their souls. And the reason why is because He redirected their faith toward Him. He settled down the disciples. And then He spoke to the storm, didn't He? The Bible says in verse number 26 of our text, the Bible says He arose and He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He not only slept in the boat, He not only settled down the disciples, but He also spoke to the storm. That is, He rebuked the storm. He rebuked the winds and the sea. Mark tells us in this story in his gospel that what He said was, peace, be still. That is, He spoke to the storm and said, hush. I'm paraphrasing. Hush. Storm, you're making too much noise. You got these guys all upset. Again, I'm paraphrasing. Would you just be quiet? Have you ever done that when you're driving down the road and your kid's in the back and they're making a lot of noise? Would you all be quiet back there? Jesus is saying, just be quiet. The storm may have minded Him better than your kids did, I don't know. But it did. Jesus just said, peace. Be still. He settled down the disciples. Now it's trying to settle down nature. And He just spoke, ladies and gentlemen. He rebuked the wind and the sea. He rebuked demons according to Matthew 17, and they had to flee. He rebuked diseases according to Luke chapter number 4, and they were gone. And now He is rebuking this natural disaster. He's rebuking this storm on the sea, and it had to leave, and it did immediately. And all of a sudden, there's peace everywhere on the Sea of Galilee. The winds and the waves became calm. Now folks, listen, there's nobody who's ever existed who has this kind of power and authority. Nobody. Nobody. None of your heroes, they might be able to shoot a basketball, but they can't do this. They might be able to hit a baseball, but I bet none of them can do this. They might be able to kick a football, but not that. Your favorite shopping place, listen, they may have the best 4th of July sale, period. none of them can do this. The singer that you like so well that you would give anything to just be backstage with them, none of them can do this. That politician that you love so much that the answer to our country cannot even do anything close to this. But Jesus did. Which brings me to my last point. By the way, I know I'm your favorite pastor, because I'm the only one some of you got. But I can't even do this. I used to try. I really did. Now, I have to confess to you, there have been some times I got to praying, and I believe that God diverted a few storms. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I remember when I was growing up that, you know, we used to play outside. Some of you that are here, I know this is something new for some of you. We used to have to go outside and play. It was boring in the house. And the reason why is because we had a TV, we got three channels, and during the day, all that was on those three channels were soap operas, and little boys are not interested in those kinds of things. Okay. So we wanted to be outside, and it'd start raining, storm would come, rain would come, and so I tried it. I did all I could. I went out there, and I stood under the carport, and I sang that little song. Rain, rain, go away. Please come back some other day. Y'all ever did that? It didn't work, did it? Oh, but when Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still," suddenly, calm everywhere. Which leads us to the last point, the sailors who experienced the marvel. Boy, what a moment of marvel. The Bible says that in verse number 27, that the men marveled, and rightfully so, they marveled. They marveled about the person of Christ, didn't they? They said, "What manner of man is this?" Talking about what kind of a person is Jesus that he can do this. They're marveling in his person, in who he is. They're also marveling in his power. And the reason why is because all he had to do was just speak, and the winds and the sea obey him. They obey him. He just says something and they obey him. They're marveling not only in the person of Christ, but in the power of Christ. And they must have been marveling in the provision of Christ. Say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" That is, they must have been sitting there thinking, "Listen, there's not anything he can't do, and there's not anything he can't provide for me." He's all, listen, when you have him, man, you've got all you need. When you're in the middle of the storm, he speaks, and the storm stops. When you find yourself trying to feed a multitude, he just prays, and all of a sudden, these little loaves and fish turn into enough to feed thousands of people. But when you have him, you have all that you need. And they stood there marveling at him. Marveling. Let me ask you this question. It's the obvious one. How long has it been since you really marveled at him? You say, "Well, if I'd have been there, I'd have sure done it." But you have the story right here in our Bible. We have the account of it right here and much more. How long has it been since you marveled in what this book said? When what this book reveals about Jesus, about his person, about his power, about his provision for us, when that became so marvelous in your eyes that you couldn't wait to see it one more time. Yeah. Just can't wait to see his marvelous person and works one more time. And you worshiped him. You marveled at him. Can I say to you, that's what the master's men are like? They are amazed at him. Not the world, but the Word. Not the secular things around us, but the Savior before us. He amazes them. He astonishes them. They marvel at him. Just a moment of more, how long has it been since you had a moment of just marveling at Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your people. The truth You're trying to get across to us, Lord. We know that You want us to be a worshiping people. Father, a people who marvel and stand in awe and amazed at who Jesus is, what He did for us, and what He has provided for us. We stand amazed as we look at the cross, the wonderful provision that He made for us when He died on that cross for us. Standing amazed at an empty tomb. Standing amazed as we think about by faith as we see Him at the right hand of the Father, our great High Priest. God, would You do a work in our hearts so that our affection be turned back towards the Lord Jesus. Those who've left their first love will repent and turn back to Him and stand in awe of Him. Would You? Pray for those who are lost, that God, You would draw them to Yourself now. They'd realize who Jesus is and what He did on the cross for them. Be brought to the point of brokenness, repentance, point of surrender. Would You even now give them the faith to trust Christ as Lord? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.